How many worshipers do we have today? How many worshipers? All right, good. Just checking on you. A little check card there. A little report card. A little evaluation. How many watchers? No? Good. Worshipers, not washers. Please the heart of God. Please the heart of God. I had this couple in my office recently, and they were headed into the marriage, headed into the wedding. And I could tell in the first 5 minutes that things weren't going really well. And I was afraid that maybe they were fighting, you know, that they were coming to a point of questioning the relationship. And so I dug down into a little bit, and what I discovered was is it had very little to do with the relationship. It had everything to do with the details of the wedding. They were worked up about the schedules, and things weren't working out just right, and some people were sort of nosing into their business. And, you know, if any of you have been through a wedding, either you or your friend, you know, toward the end, it gets a little tense. And I know they hate it when I do it, but I always do it. I say, look, man, listen to me. The wedding is no problem. Don't sweat the wedding. That's the easy part. I promise you, if you will show up on that particular day, you can even be late. I don't care. If you come down the aisle, I don't care if your dress tears, you trip and fall, bloody your nose and black your eye. I don't care if you pass out halfway through the ceremony, as long as you'll wake up and stay there long enough for me to pronounce you to be husband and wife, the wedding will be over and you'll be married. That's the easy part. I promise I'll get my job done. You just show up. Nothing else matters. This is what they really don't like. Then I say, you don't even need to be worrying about the wedding. It's the marriage you need to think about. It's the relationship after the fact. Because you're going to stand up here on that altar, and you're going to turn, and I'm going to introduce you as Mr. and Mrs. newly married so-and-so, and then you're going to start walking down that aisle, and somewhere between the step to the altar and the back door, it's going to cross your mind. Now what? No. Now some of y'all get your head and minds out of there. I'm not talking about the honeymoon. I'm talking about living in relationship to each other. The marriage is past. The wedding is past. Now the marriage begins. And really, really, that's the challenge. God leads his people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. And to us, it seems like just this incredible, awesome, overwhelming thing. I mean, these 10 plagues that overwhelm the gods of Egypt and breaks down the will and the resistance of Pharaoh, the most powerful God-man on earth, as he'd like to call himself, and breaks out against all odds to the sea and walks across a sea on dry ground. And we think, wow, God is awesome to prepare for the wedding in that way, but that was easy to God. Remember, nothing's impossible with God. He can tear down false idols. He can overcome satanic obstacles. He can get you through the biggest, strongest strongholds that exist. That part is easy for God. The challenge for you and for me is not the redemption part. It's the living, the redeemed life part. It's the marriage. And Israel has now come through the wilderness to Mount Sinai on this journey of faith in relationship to God. In a sense, they're married. He has redeemed them. They are free. But somewhere in here is the conversation, now what? How do we live now? What do we do now? How do we relate to each other now that all the hard work seemingly is behind us? And so God calls his people to Mount Sinai and pulls Moses up on top of the mountain, and he begins to answer the question, now what? Now that we're in this relationship, now that we're connected, now that we're married, let's talk about what this relationship looks like going forward. And let's be specific in our expectations, because as God would say in this case, I want you to be clear in what I expect so that you can live a great life and be blessed. And then we find Deuteronomy chapter 10. And in verse 12, we've got just two verses that kind of give an overview of this now what response. Here's what I've done for you. It's unmistakable. You couldn't have missed it. Now let me share with you what I would expect from you in response. And these words, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And verse 13, to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. Israel has now entered into a covenant relationship. They're married to God in a sense. And God is now saying, here's your response to me. Here's what you can do for me. Here's what you can do for you to really set this up as a wonderful, healthy, and fruitful relationship. And if you live consistent with this covenant and meet these expectations, you're going to be blessed beyond measure. And if you don't, you'll fail to receive the blessings. Instead, you will inherit covenant curses, as are spelled out in Deuteronomy 27, 28, right in that range. Is there some understanding here of what God expects of his people in relationship? And there's a list. Why don't we just break down the list that's found right here beginning in verse 12. God says, first, I want you to fear me. Fear Yahweh. Now, you know, you've studied your Bible. Typically, when you come to that word, it doesn't mean like a three-year-old who's afraid of the dark. Not that kind of fear. Not the kind of fear that you're afraid you're going to flunk your geometry test, or fear like you're going to get in trouble because you did something wrong. Not that kind of human fear. This is a holy fear. It's reverence or awe or respect. This is to be our attitude toward God, in that we understand and know who he is, and there's a sense of an awareness that God is God, and he is holy, and he's transcendent, and he's righteous. He's not the man upstairs. He's not the big guy. He's God, Jehovah, Yahweh. And even though Jesus used the word Abba, Father, and from that we get the word Daddy, and we talk about the intimacy that's ours in fellowship, that we can come to him and get up on his lap like he's our granddad and rub his cheek and hug him. And we get the sense that God, and there is a sense in which God allows us to approach him in that way, in intimacy in Christ, but there is a line there somewhere that we should never cross, wherein we begin to think of God in too comfortable a terms. Because, you know, sometimes familiarity breeds contempt, and we don't want to be so familiar with God that we lose respect for who he is. You tracking with me? Say amen. All right, so fear God. Have this constant sense of awareness of who he is. That's our attitude. Walk in all of his ways speaks to our actions, in that they should be consistent with our attitude. Once we have this revelation of who God is and we understand that he's God, creator, majestic, all-powerful God, we got to do more than just to state that or be aware of that. We got to walk in that. In other words, there's a natural response to that understanding. God is God, therefore I, who am not God. By the way, that's good to remind yourself once in a while, isn't it? I am not God. I am not God. I always say, you know, there is a God, and you should be glad I'm not him, because I wouldn't be a good God. And by the way, there is a God, and you're not him or her. You're not. God is God, which puts us in the position as God's creation to walk in a way that is consistent with the awareness of who he is. We have an awe, reverence, and a respect for God. Therefore, we're going to walk in a way that's consistent. Let me share with the opposite might help you get this. The opposite is someone who says they believe in God and says they are aware of God and that there is a God, yet they live like there is no God. You see the contrast there? That's inconsistent. If there is an awareness of God, fear Yahweh, then live like it. That's what I love about Paul's encouragement, as I prayed a few moments ago for the Lebeaus. When Paul says, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We hurt and our hearts break, but it's not a hopeless heartbreak. It's a sadness and a pain at separation, but we're not going to grieve as if there is no God. Listen, every now and then, and I'll never have to do this to Miss Nancy because she'll be so full of hope and courage and peace in the midst of her heartache. But sometimes I just want to whisper in someone's ear, hey, don't you believe in God? Why are you despairing? Why are you losing hope? If you are aware of God and you know who he is, then walk in a manner that is consistent with the existence of God. Fear Yahweh. Walk in all his ways. Love him. And I'm so glad he included this word, because this sets the temperature of the covenant relationship. This really sets the tone, in that it's not an obligatory contract. I'll do this and you do this. To where we feel obligated and coerced or guilted or shamed into it, or just as bad, we only obey the tenets of the covenant and obey the commandments because we're afraid to fail and we'll get punched or kicked or beat up or or somehow reprimanded. God puts the word love in here, I believe, very strategically, because he wants us to first remember that we're in this covenant of love because he first loved us. That this relationship is initiated from a loving heart. Not as a tyrannical God who wants a bunch of people to play with, but from the heart of love, from a God who really has a passion and a compassion for his creation, you and me, love. And so our relationship is characterized by love. We're in this because we get to be. I hope I've trained you right by now, kids. I've told you now for 3 years. Don't say, do we have to go to church? Because the true answer is no, you don't have to go to church. You don't have to do a lot of things. We wish you would brush your teeth. Showers are nice, especially with soap. But there are very few things in life you truly have to do. And no, you don't have to go to church. But guess what? You get to. You have the privilege to. See, when you're really in love with someone, all right, let me talk to our students here now. You're just groovy in love with somebody. Ooh. Your heart's pounding. Your hands get sweaty. Your throat dries. Your voice goes up about 3 pitches. You can't help it. You know what I mean? You're just, whoo. You want to be with that person, don't you? Because you love them. That's how I feel about my wife. I'm feeling it right now. I'm just going to go right now and hear my wife. Because I love to be with my wife. I do. I'm not going to make you stand up. You're mad at me. We're in a love relationship, see, that's not, oh, geez, I have to spend time with my wife. I'm obliged and required and expected to spend time with my wife. That's not a good relationship, is it? How many of you agree that is not a good relationship? But we want to be together because we love each other. And don't you know God wants you to want him in love? He doesn't want you to drag yourself down here to the church because you're disciplined. And I'm not minimizing discipline. Sometimes you do what you're supposed to do, what you know you need to do, because it's the thing you're supposed to do and you know it. You discipline yourself. But the feelings come after sometimes. But what God really loves is for you to love him like he loves you. And that's really the soil of this relationship and covenant is love. And when you fall deeply and desperately in love with God, when you get to know Jesus and just fall at his feet in love, you just want to do whatever you can to please him. You don't take this list of commandments or these rules and regulations and minimize them to some code of ethics. No, you look at these as ways to demonstrate your love to the Lord. And then service. Serve him, the verse says, verse 12 says, serve him. This is a good word too, serve him. And you know, I'm going to confess that occasionally I have done things that I regret. Thank you for not saying amen. One of those things I haven't done that I want to do is I want to go up to one of those bumper stickers that says, God is my co-pilot, and I want to rip it off. I want to rip it off, or at least say to the dear person, hey, I got bad news for you. God doesn't do co. God is no one's co anything. You and I are not in partnership with God. This whole thing about covenant means we're in partnership. Listen, there was a kind of covenant where two equals entered into a covenant arrangement and both brought certain obligations and responsibilities and privileges and provisions into the covenant, and that was mutually beneficial from the degree of two equals. This is not what this covenant is. This covenant is a superior being, one from a much higher bargaining perspective, who offers a poor slave, a vassal, a servant, to come into the relationship and promises certain blessings and provisions to that lesser person. There's a whole big old name for it, but I think you get the idea. There's no partnership implied here. God is not saying, let's get in this thing, let's do this together. You and me, we can do it. 50-50, hoorah. No. God doesn't do partnerships. God is God. And if he invites, which he does, you and I into a relationship, it is the relationship of a servant to its master. Meaning God is the one calling the shots. And we don't go through life, guys, in this covenant relationship doing what we want to do and asking God to help us and bless us. That's the danger of one of those prayers, you know, God, I'm just asking you to bless me. Well, God will bless you when what your business his business. There's nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that we're going to get to heaven and be applauded and congratulated for all we did that we wanted to do. The reward and the blessing in heaven is for what we did that he wanted us to do. You see the difference? God's not all that interested in what we do for him. He's interested in what we do for him that he tells us to do for him. We're the servant. And the master, the Lord, he speaks and we step to his agenda and his plan. He's already working in the world. We're following his redemptive plan through the ages. We're seeing what God is up to. And as recently as last week, we wrote ourselves into the redemptive story and said, we're going to embrace our place and be a part of this redemptive story. Well, just remember, our part is to say, yes, Lord, I will serve you. And then obedience. And every servant understands obedience. And obedience just simply means, yes, I will obey. Whatever you tell me to do, that's what I'll do. If you tell me no, I won't. If you say yes, I will. And on staff, we have a little practice. We sometimes say it and sometimes we pray it, that we put our yes on the altar. We lay our yes on the altar. Yes, Lord. We don't hang on to our yes. We don't carry our yes around us and negotiate with God what to do with our yes. We unconditionally lay our yes on the altar as a statement of our intended obedience. And we say, Lord, whatever it is, my yes is already on the altar, Lord. I'm already in. You don't have to ask me if I will. I've already told you I will. Lord, all you got to do is tell me what to do, and I will obey. Now, that's the customary relationship in this covenant. We don't negotiate with God and just, God, now tell me, is this what you want me to do? And well, maybe you could do it this way. Or, I'd do that if this. And remember, no partnerships. The master says to his servant, I need you to do this. I want you to do this. This is my will. And what do we say, church? That's pretty weak. We say, there was a chorus back in the 80s. I won't punish you by singing it. But yes, Lord, yes. To your will and to your way. Yes, Lord, yes, I will answer and obey. You remember that? No? All right, forget it. Obey him. Very important. This is the thing that Adam and Eve messed up in the garden. They didn't obey. And this is the thing that Jesus did perfectly and beautifully in the garden when he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus said, my yes is on the altar. I'm all in. Lord, Father, just tell me what you want me to do. Hey, let's stop right here and analyze this. How are you doing so far in your relationship to God? If these are God's covenant expectations of you and me, how are you doing? Ask you to take out a piece of paper, give yourself a little grade, 1 through 10 on each of these 5 items. How are you doing? How is your fear, awe, and reverence of God? How is your walking in his ways? How's your love for him? Is it hot, passionate in love with the Lord? How's your service to him? Are you faithful to serve him, not expect him to serve you? How's your obedience? Is your yes on the altar of surrender? Listen to this. Verse 13 says, now, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today, and here's a statement of our motivation. Remember I said we get to serve the Lord? Remember I said what a joy and a privilege it is to serve the Lord? We serve the Lord out of love and thanksgiving and gratitude because he's the Lord? Well, look what he offers us. For your own good. What's he saying? He's saying, look, guys, if you will do this, this will be for your good. God's not a tyrannical God who lays out a list of rules and expectations for his good. Now, it's good for him because he's able to reveal through us in our covenant obedience glory and reveal himself to the nations, but it's good for us. Obeying his commandments and living according to his decrees they're good for us. God wants good for us. These aren't just mean rules. Everybody needs to get that out of your mind. The Ten Commandments isn't God's list of mean rules for a bunch of people millions of years ago or thousands of years ago in some other place. These are guidelines for living a great life. Let me give you an example. I'll bet you get this. Everybody knows that if you touch a hot stove, there are consequences, and it's painful. Everybody, that is, except that 3-year-old stubborn, rebellious kid. Because he looks at that golden, glowing thing, and he thinks that's the coolest thing he's ever seen. And everything in him says, touch it. I mean, he's just looking at it, walking by it, catching a little side glance of it, hoping nobody notices he's looking at it. He just wants to touch it. He wants to know what it feels like. He wants to take it in his hand. He wants to show how tough he is. Don't touch, I'll show you. Meanwhile, there's a loving parent who's touched hot things before and knows that, look, don't do that, son. There are painful consequences if you touch that hot burner. Don't do that. Now, the child has a decision to make. It's like you and I do every time we face a similar temptation. Am I going to trust my senses and what I feel and believe about the situation with my limited experience and touch it, disobeying my parent? Or am I going to trust my parent, trust my father, trust someone who with vastly more experience from me can tell me something for my good and believe that they have my best interest at heart? What am I going to do? Well, sometimes they touch it and they prove by experience that disobedience doesn't pay. Everybody gets that. And let me apply that now to the commandments and the decrees of God. God's word is good for us. God's word is fruit to us, to nurture the relationship between us and our Creator, to promote healthy relationship between us and God. Not a restrictive list of regulations and rules and rituals to just get through, but an opportunity to live the life God has intended for us, and that life is good. Now, Satan comes along and he'll say, hey, dude, God's holding out on you. God's this mean, stingy God. He doesn't want you to have any fun. Don't worry about what it says in that old Bible. Nobody reads that thing anyway. Just a bunch of old people, you know, that thing. I'll throw it away and get a new one. Satan says to you, there are no consequences. Satan says to you, this won't hurt you. In fact, this will be good for you. You'll like it. Go for it. All your friends are doing it. And your heavenly Father is standing back saying, what are you doing? Why are you even listening to that liar? Look what happened to your mother Eve and Adam, their father, in the garden when they listened to him and trusted him more than me. Look at this mess we're in. For our good. For our good. Say that with me. For our good. You didn't say it with me. For our good. The laws and commands. Now, to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today, what's that look like? Well, we're going to look at the Ten Commandments briefly. Don't worry, we don't have 10 points on that. But when we look at God's law and commands, we've got to keep in mind this is more. I've been trying to say these are more than rules. This is more than a list of regulations. First, this is revelation. Revelation. See, the Ten Commandments and the 613 ordinances, instructions, and decrees in the law, the Torah, that's God saying who he is to us and what he expects us to be to him. It's fully revelatory. It reflects his holy and righteous character through the expectations of the word. He's saying to us, hey, let me introduce myself to you. This is who I am. I've shown you by virtue of my actions what I can do for you. Now let me tell you what you can do for you. And he begins to unfold his character and nature on the very pages of his word. And through the decrees and the instructions, he says to us, I am a holy God. You bear my image, and your responsibility is to bear that image to the world. So people are going to look at you, and they're going to want to see my character and my nature of holiness in you. This law is revelation, and as you obey it, you will be revelation. Even to this very day in 2010, the lifestyle we live of godliness and righteousness and holiness, when we live consistent with our statement of faith and belief, when we walk out our faith, we provide to the world a living example of the character and nature of a holy God. We flesh it out. We demonstrate to the nations who God is. That was God's call to Israel in covenant relationship, and it's still God's call to us. That's why Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses. So revelation is important, but so is expectation, because the law clearly lays out God's expectations on us. Here it is again, to observe the Lord's commands and his decrees. And what are they? Well, Exodus 20, you can find the list of God's Ten Commandments. And while the law is a lot longer than just these Ten Commandments, nobody would disagree that the Ten Commandments, that's the heart of the law. And the things that go on in the decrees beyond that are explanations or applications of these 10 words, or as we call them, commandments. You know there are 10. The first four pertain to our relationship to God. To God. This is how we relate to God. This is the vertical beam in the relationship. Four of these speak of how we're to relate to God. Look what it says. God first and only. You shall have no other gods before me. You know what he's saying is, look, I'm just telling you the honest truth here. Duh, I'm it. Why in the world would you want to go out and worship Baal or Ra or any other god that is not God? I'm it. I should be first because there are no others. And if you put some other god ahead of me, it's not good for you because there is no other god. You'd be believing a lie. Then he says, it's important to notice, don't make any idols. Make no graven image. Don't try to create me. Because if you use your hands to create something and you call it God, then you'll have this whole thing backwards. Because I'm God, I created you. Don't you invert this relationship by fashioning me or creating me and then getting down on your knees and worshiping it. Because it's not me. You can't contain me in a piece of wood. I'm not in the sun. I'm not a river. I'm not a beautiful tree. I'm God. Don't cheapen me or minimize me by trying to craft me into something that you can hold in your hand and control. By the way, you don't have to just bow down before some altar or for some idol. There are all kinds of idols. Idol just means something that you put in the place of God, fall down and worship it. It can be your car. If you're that guy that parked that cool new sports car, we think you're cool, man. We'd like to go for a ride with you. We just wish you'd quit parking it sideways in two spaces so we can't park next to you. We promise not to dent your door. But since you've shown how arrogant you are by parking crossways in two lanes and there are no other parking spaces, I'm guessing somebody's going to come along with a key and thank you for parking that way. I would never do that. I have never done that. I fought that urge this morning. Cars can be idols. Girlfriends, boyfriends can be idols. Music can be an idol. Money can be an idol. Job, possession, pleasure, anything can be an idol. You know what God says? Don't have an idol. I'm your God. Don't have anything bigger, better, more important in your life than me. And respect my name. Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And that's not just cursing. Sometimes we think that, oh, if the guy cusses, he uses God's name in vain. It's bigger than that. It means the name is representative or reflective of the character and the identity of God. And if we diminish who God is in any way, then we are taking his name in vain. We want to be careful how we relate to God, how we refer to God, how we speak of God, how we talk to God, and not take his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. God said, listen, I worked for 6 days and I'm God, and on the seventh day I took a day to step back and reflect. And I beheld, the Bible says, and it was very good. Now, God doesn't sleep, so we're not talking about a day here for a nap. But God was setting a pattern in creation for us of how we would best function as creation. And that is you can't work your full head off 7 days a week, every week, every week, every week, and expect to have a good life. It's going to kill you. What he's saying is you need some time to reflect and some time to look to me and some time to be still and know that I'm God and some time to let me put you back together, some time to let me sew you up and refresh you and renew you and remind you of who I am. You need a day for me. Now, this is one of those commandments that is most suspicious for having dropped out of the psyche of the New Testament Christian. Because most of us don't even know what day the Sabbath was. I hear people all the time talking about Sunday. Well, it's the Sabbath. No, Sunday is not the Sabbath. If you want to get technical, Saturday is the Sabbath. Sunday is the first day of the week. So don't get technical. Remember, Jesus was clear in the New Testament to remind us that the spirit of the law, what God was trying to do here was to say to you, you need to take some time for you and me. On that day, you shall do no work. Let me refine you and put you back together and refresh and renew your spirit. You need a day. Can I just confess this is the one I've struggled with my whole ministry? My whole ministry, I've really resisted this. I've got that old-fashioned work ethic. I inherited it from my dad. You know that work ethic that says if you're not working, you're lazy? You know? If you're not producing, there's something wrong with you and you should be ashamed? Now, my dad didn't mean it. That's just what he received. That's what he inherited. And for me to take a day and do nothing but just Be still. Man, that's been a continual challenge for me in my ministry. And so, you know, in the church, if typically ministers, they get a Friday off because they work Sunday, you know, through what day? Thursday. And then, you know, a weekend for ministers typically be Friday, Saturday. But here's the problem. There ain't no such thing as off on Friday and Saturday if I'm preaching on Sunday. Can't do it. Sorry. I live in my messages and what God has for me to share with you, and I just can't let it go, so I work on Fridays and Saturdays. Now, I don't go to the office, so I don't really get caught. But I'm working. And after years of neglecting the Sabbath, man, I just got to a place where I was just ready to collapse and just quit. And God reminded me that these laws are for my good. David, you need a day. So rearrange your schedule, and from now on, don't call me on Mondays. If I don't return your email on Monday, I'm sorry, I'm with God. You don't want to interrupt God, do you? Well, that's just one example that these laws are for our good, and the Sabbath is one. Hey, listen, can I just say to you, without preaching on each one of these commandments, you need some time in your week for you and God. Now, you can be with your family, and you can do something that's not work, where you just stop the hustle and bustle and the driving pace of life and just be still and let God put you back together again. The first four are our relationships to God. The next six, the last six, relate to our others in life. Our parents. Honor your parents. Don't murder your parents. Oh, wait, I'm sorry, I misread that. Honor your parents. Don't murder. No adultery. Don't steal. Tell the truth. And don't covet. Well, those are just rules, commandments that relate to how we relate to each other. And if you look at that list, it's a pretty good list to ensure good relationships. I mean, you're not going to have a great relationship with somebody you just murdered, you know? And if you keep stealing and taking things that don't belong to you, and if everything you say is doubtful because we think you're lying, that's not going to be a good relationship. And it's certainly not going to reflect the glory of a holy and righteous God. See, we're image bearers. Therefore, our conduct is a reflection of the image of God in us. Therefore, our conduct must be consistent with His character. God doesn't do those things. I won't be careful. The shows you watch and the entertainment that's so steeped now in adultery and fornication that we just get to thinking that that's normal, that people just do that all the time. Oh, yeah, he's with her this week, but next week they're going to be together over here, and these guys are married, but they got this going on, and all this uncleanness and ungodliness, we get desensitized because we see so much of it. And the next thing you know, we read this no adultery and we say, well, you know, it's just so common today. Is it that big of a deal? You remember number one, fear Yahweh? If God tells you not to do something, listen, there's a reason for it. It's not good for you. It won't help you. It won't bless you. There's a price to be paid. And God doesn't enjoy exacting the consequences of our sin. Those are built-in responses to our rebellion. Listen to me. God wants us to be holy and pure and blameless in Christ. He wants us to be a chosen people, a holy priesthood, a nation, a people belonging to Himself, bearing His image in the world, which is holy, just, and right. And there is an expectation, listen, on us Christians today to live up to the standard of God's expectations for the glory of God. That hadn't gone away. These expectations haven't expired, by the way. Is it okay now in the New Testament to steal? Hello? Is it okay in the New Testament now to lie? Did Jesus say, y'all, that old stuff, don't worry about that. Tell a lie. Go ahead. Is that what Jesus said? No. These expectations are holy and of God, and they're everlasting, and they don't expire. It is not okay to murder. Just because we're New Testament Christians living under grace, and that's the law. No, these expectations are from God. And you want to simplify things? Look, Jesus said, in response to the question, what's the most important thing? Jesus said, I'll tell you, it's simple. Love God, man, and love each other. Remember, the characteristic temperature or soil or flavor of the relationship between us and God is to be love, and it is to be between us as well. Love. Love. If you just focus on loving God, you're not going to do these things to hinder or interrupt your relationship to God. And if you just love each other like you love yourself, you're not going to do these things to each other because they're hurtful to each other. These are standards and expectations that still apply today to each of us. Now, I know we've got some concern. I think, let me look around. Looks like about three people, maybe four, are a little concerned right now because the preacher of the Baptist church is putting the law back in its place. He's reintroducing this code of ethics and moral behavior in such a way that he says these expectations have not expired and we're supposed to live by this law. So let me help you. I'm not one of those Judaizers in the New Testament who come into a church to say, you have to do this, 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 and this, and keep these laws in order to be saved. That's not what I'm saying. That's what they were saying when Paul addressed them in Galatians and other places in the New Testament. That is not what I'm saying. No way. I'm grateful that I and you in Christ are delivered from being compared to the law and condemned by the law because we have been saved in spite of the law by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. I am delivered, and if you're in Christ, you are delivered from the condemnation of the law. But while that is still true, you've got to ask yourselves to be honest with the Lord. Has His standard been lowered? Has He relieved us of our responsibilities of covenant obedience because He saved us by grace through faith? Should we go to Exodus 20 and rip the law and the Ten Commandments and the rest of the ordinances and decrees out of the Bible and say they no longer apply? Has God somehow in Christ just given up the whole concept of holy standard and expectation? Or could it be what it was intended to be initially with Israel? The law was a demonstration. A demonstration meant to teach a lesson, to show the people of Israel something that they really needed to get and to understand. That whole honor your parents thing. By the way, how many of you have always honored your parents? Really? We could talk afterwards. Don't raise your hand to this next one. How many of you have ever taken something that didn't belong to you or kept something you should have given back? Don't raise your hand. We're assuming here. How many of you have ever said something that wasn't exactly 100% perfectly true? Anything? Half truth, little white lie? Now you'll raise your hand on everything, ain't you, brother? Of course. So those are just three examples of what the law demonstrates. And you know what we just demonstrated? Nico, you know what the law just demonstrated? We're in trouble. We are lawbreakers. We are transgressors of the law. We are sinners, and we're in trouble. We're in trouble. We're in need of forgiveness because we have fallen in imperfection. We've made mistakes. We failed to measure up. We couldn't keep it perfectly. So the law demonstrates to us our need. It's like this. We look at God's law, and then we look at ourselves, and we see the inconsistencies between God's expectations and where we actually live. And that gap right there, that realization that there's a distance, there's a gap between God's expectations and what I can deliver, causes me immediately to look to the cross for a solution upon which Jesus died to pay the penalty for my sin. To measure up in me by His righteousness to the righteous demands of the law. We look to Jesus. The law was, in Israel's day, a picture forward to the sacrificial system where when they failed, there would be a provision for the forgiveness of their sins. In our day, when we make mistakes and fail, it forces us to look to Jesus and to run into His arms of mercy and to fall into His arms of grace. The law still demonstrates our need for a Savior. And in no way do we view the law as a means to salvation. It wasn't even given to Israel on Mount Sinai as a means to salvation. God didn't give them the law so that they could be in relationship. They already were. Look at this verse, Galatians 3. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established. What was that? Covenant previously established by God and thus to do away with the promise. No. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in His grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. When? 430 years earlier. What then is the purpose of the law, Galatians 3:19 says, verse 24. So the law was put in place, put in charge, to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. You see, the point of the law? The point of the law is demonstration. It demonstrates our need for a solution, for salvation. In no way can you come to the law to earn salvation. You don't get saved. You don't come into a relationship with God because you keep the rules. You keep the rules because you are in a relationship with God. Do you see this? God did not give the law to Israel so that they could come into relationship with Him. He gave them the law because they already were in relationship with Him. And now He was going to clearly define the expectations of that relationship so that they could live great lives. And the same is true in our day and time. It's demonstration. Demonstrates our need and His grace. And by faith, we can come into that loving relationship with Him. I'm grateful that Beverly didn't superimpose some long list of impossible demands on me before she agreed to marry me, or we'd still be unmarried today. I'm grateful that my wife, Beverly, bought the farm, lock, stock, and barrel. She said, what was it? Something to the degree of, I'll take you for richer, for poor, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. Forsaking all others, clinging only unto you, as long as we both shall live. There was the sense of unconditional acceptance in our marriage, minus the little obey part. But I'm over that, really. Talk about a godly example of a Christian woman. Really. And even to this degree that she was willing to say yes to me and swap rings with me and build a life together with me, knowing all of my shortcomings and faults and failures and not knowing more that she didn't know, and yet still being willing to say yes to the relationship. Now, I could abuse that. I could abuse that trust and that unconditional acceptance by not being willing to try to measure up and meet her expectations for a good marriage. I could, but what a travesty that would be, right? Instead, what I think I'll do, as I've done these last 20 or so years, is because of the commitment she made to me, and because of her unconditional acceptance of me, I'm going to live every day empowered by the Holy Spirit to do my best to do what is expected of me for the one who accepted me. You see how this works? You see the order, right? I mean, if God was waiting for you and me to jump that high and run that far and be that smart and do that good, He'd still be waiting. But praise God, He accepted us. We are accepted. You are unconditionally accepted in Christ. The question is, now that you are in an unconditionally accepting relationship, are you willing to do what God has clearly said He expected of those He accepted? What's your answer? What's your answer? You who have been unconditionally accepted, are you willing to do what He has expected? Let's pray together. Lord, I know that's a probing question and the answer is much more complicated than a moment or two. We need more time to really roll that around and think about it. So Lord, I just pray that You'll haunt us with the question. Are we living up to Your expectations? Are we doing our Holy Spirit-empowered best? Do we, in fact, fear You? Do we walk in Your ways? Do we love You? Are we serving You, Lord, and are we obedient to You for our own good? Are we willing to submit to the teaching of Your holy word, to Your instruction for our good, and live it out and obey it? Is our yes on the altar? To those of us who have been unconditionally accepted, Lord, are we doing what's expected of us? Well, Lord, we've already agreed we can't do it on our own, so we're asking for Your help. Empower us, Lord, to be faithful to Your expectations of us. We pray in Jesus' name.
We hope you've enjoyed the message today and that it'll be a source of encouragement to you this week. We desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. It all begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you placed your trust in Christ? Well, no one can get to heaven by being good enough. We all have to trust Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. For more information on this unique life in Christ, as well as more information on Champion Forest Baptist Church, we invite you to go to our website at championforest.org. God bless you.